As any bride approaches her wedding, there is great excitement. For those ladies among us that have been married, that are married, you're familiar with some of that excitement. There's butterflies, there's preparations that need to be made, right? There's invitations to send out, there's cakes to sample and to order, there's things to figure out, details, there's the dress, right? There's an enormous amount of planning that goes into that wedding. On top of that, there's also emotional things that you're preparing for. This is the guy that you're looking forward to honoring and respecting and loving and spending the rest of your life with. I'm told, because I'm not a girl, I'm told by women that girls begin planning their weddings at a very early age, mock weddings and such. Maybe one of the siblings gets dressed up or coerced into playing some role in this mock wedding. Maybe the family's dog or cat become some sort of unwilling participant. Maybe there's dolls or other stuffed animals that come into this mock wedding ceremony and are guests or family members, perhaps. At the center, though, of a healthy family is a healthy marriage. Satan, though, is attacking this marriage unit today, and in actuality, he's been attacking this marriage unit since the beginning of time. You can consider Genesis chapter 3 in that regard, of how Satan got into that first family unit and caused strife and tried to work out some role reversals and tried to work out a shift of responsibilities and who was leading and who was following. And Satan attacked that very first marital union. Within the church, though, marriage is not just two people living together. It's not just two people sharing meals together or sleeping together or procreating or sharing various household responsibilities. Marriage within the church isn't just those things. It's symbolic of something so much more. That physical marriage we're familiar with from the Apostle Paul says that it reflects Jesus Christ and his church. That's the bigger picture here, isn't it, of our physical marriages. In the last sermon, I referred to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, and we spent a few minutes there with those verses. It says that God has put all things under Jesus Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And Jesus Christ is that living head of the church. He is that focal point, that head of his body, the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 is a similar verse in this regard. It says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. There's a beautiful relationship there between Jesus Christ and the church, Jesus Christ and his future bride. The relationship that Jesus Christ has with that future bride is incredible. It's tremendous. It's precious. You and I, at baptism, became part of that future bride. That's part of our commitment. We're under, as someone betrothed to her future husband, that head that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 and also there in Colossians 1, as part of that betrothed bride, we're under that head. We're under Jesus Christ. We're not just individuals here attending church and trying to figure things out on our own. There's a structure. There's a head that we each have, male and female. Church just isn't church. We're not here today and next week and the Sabbaths to come just to show up at or just to sing, just to pray, just to learn, just to be reminded of. We're not here just to hear sermons and to fellowship with each other. Those items are important, and certainly there's things to take away there. But the reason we're here is much deeper, I would submit to you. It's much deeper. Why are you here today? Why am I here? Why are we going through this life of conversion? Why are we going through this life of change and repentance that we heard about earlier? Whether you've considered it in these terms or not, you're here to learn how to be the bride of Christ. Right? That's why we each come here each week. It's that bride that Jesus Christ will marry, will become part of him, will become one with him. We're here today to learn those things. We're here to learn how to become part of that bride, how to come alongside him, how to serve with him, how to be like him. I'd like for you to keep this in mind here in today's sermon. Our physical marriages are similar. We like the other person. Hopefully, we like the other person. We get to know the other person. Sometimes there's a little modification of our lives. When we first get married, we have two completely opposite people, right? Guys are very linear thinking, and women can think about a gazillion things all at once, and somehow we have to blend these lives together. We come together with habits and traits and personalities, and it's a beautiful thing to figure this thing called marriage out. We sacrifice for one another. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, we read these verses oftentimes in context of our physical marriages. And rightly so. There's tremendous tips and tools and instructions here as we engage with someone of the opposite gender, with the opposite sex, and in that commitment to honor them and love them and be with them for the rest of our lives. So I'm not discounting the physical instruction here. But again, for the purpose of the sermon, I want each of us to place ourselves in this role from the spiritual perspective. Notice verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Again, the physical side, we can talk about that in a different sermon. But consider it from the perspective that we're all part of that bride of Christ. Right? These are verses here that should apply to all of us then in the spiritual sense. Male and female, we all have something to learn here as we submit and show the respect and the reverence to our future husband, Jesus Christ. As the future bride of Christ, we're instructed here to submit to him, to submit to Christ. As the future bride of Christ, we acknowledge that he's our Savior. He's our Savior. He's our head. And again, we're to submit to him in everything, as verse 24 points out. Yes, there's a physical application here. But again, let's look at it from the spiritual side of things, right? We, as the future bride of Christ, as that betrothed bride, we have things here that are our spiritual responsibility. We, as part of that church, part of that bride, we're to submit to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 23, Jesus Christ is the head of us as part of that church. He's the Savior of the body that you and I are part of. He's the Savior. We, as part of that church, part of that future bride, we're subject to Christ. And so we should be in everything subject to him. Notice verse 25. We see that Christ also has responsibilities to us as his future bride, to the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Right, these are things that Jesus Christ is doing for us as part of the church, part of that body, part of that future bride. He's doing these things to us. And so from our perspective, then, are we willing recipients of these things? Are we letting Christ make us holy? Are we letting him wash us with the water of the word? Are we letting him prepare us as a glorious church, removing those spots and wrinkles? He loves us. He cleanses us. He's presenting us. He doesn't want to see a spot or wrinkle in us, and we will be holy and without blemish. These are beautiful things that he's doing in us. But just as it is within a physical marriage, the spouses, there's a yielding as well to the spouse, isn't there? And so likewise here in this betrothal process that you and I are in, there's a yielding that we have to Jesus Christ to allow him to teach us and guide us and lead us in these things as well. Again, I'd like for us to keep these verses in light of you and I being part of that future bride. This is our job description, you might say. What should I wake up tomorrow and have on my mind? What are some of my action items for tomorrow? These are very good verses to consider. Right, verse 22 are direct things that I need to be doing to my Christ. And verses 25 through 27 are things that I need to be allowing Christ to do in me. Right, these are beautiful verses from a perspective of what you and I are to be doing. This is what we're to be overcoming. This is what our life should be looking like. What does your life look like? Well, please consider Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 27, you might say to someone. But what keeps you going day after day? Let me direct you to Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. What sort of things do you work on each day? I've got this great verse for you. It's Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 27. The whole section applies to me spiritually, applies to you spiritually. Our spiritual condition is derived from our relationship with Christ. The more his bride has her being in him, the more a suitable helpmeet she becomes. This is what Christ is looking for. He's looking for someone that will come alongside him, someone that will help him, assist him. We see examples, we see prophecies throughout the Bible of roles that you and I will have in the future, and yet we see him with a lot of those same responsibilities, don't we? He's looking for someone to come alongside and to assist him in those things. This concept, though, has been almost totally lost in the world around us. And if we're not careful, we can let the way society and the world around us, the way they run their marriages, can have a negative influence on us within the church. God's design of a loving husband and a submissive wife is clearly not what our society is about. It's not what today's marriages are structured around. Decades of neglect and subjugation on part of the husbands and the responding pushback for autonomy and self-sufficiency on part of the wives is at the core of the breakdown of marriages today and the institution of family. And it's very endangering to our world. As this growing corruption of this beautiful divine institution influences the church, hurting not only our own marriages, but our ability as the future bride of Christ to fully understand and appreciate the level of relationship we have with him. The beauty of these verses here in Ephesians 5 is that God's design for the marriage union among humans models his design for the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. We can see that dropping down to verse 33, the last verse here in Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as he himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. And before that, in verse 20:32, it tells us that it's a great mystery. That this relationship back and forth between these two individuals, yes, is human, and yes, paints a beautiful picture of how that marriage can be loving and beautiful on so many levels in a physical sense. Verse 32 points out that it really points to something spiritual. Jesus Christ and his future bride. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis. Let's go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now let's begin in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Notice that there's a mission. There's a purpose that God gave to the man. He gave the man something to do. He gave him responsibility. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man shall be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Notice that the man was made incomplete, you might say. On a physical level, he was made incomplete. And God recognized that there was a need, right? N-E-E-D. There was a need that was within man, right? Man needed that person comparable to him. And so the following verses, I think, are intriguing. God needed the man to realize that he had that need, didn't he? He could have just created Adam and created Eve right from the very get-go. But instead, he needed Adam to realize that he was incomplete, that he needed a helper comparable to him. And so we have all the animals coming before Adam. In verse 20, Adam names them, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. And Adam then recognizes there's a need. And all these other animals, they're coming in pairs, right? There's a male and a female. And yet, for me, it's just me. Right? Adam had that need. God recognized it and acknowledged it in verse 18. It's not good that he would be alone. But instead of just dropping that woman, God saw that there was that Adam had to recognize that there was that need in him. Notice verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up his flesh in its place. In verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Could God just have created the woman? He could have. He could have just brought some of the dirt together and blew breath into her just like he did Adam and sort of did a duplicate just in female form. But here he did something specific, right? He needed a woman comparable to Adam, and he performed surgery, essentially. Took the rib out, closed it up, and made woman from that bone, right? From that rib. This implies then the gift that the woman is to the man. The woman is a tremendous gift to her man. The man had a need. The woman then becomes the gift for the man. And through that union then, there's a beautiful relationship. The woman is comparable to him, right? Equal in spiritual potential. But it's a beautiful relationship when God brings those two individuals together like he did Adam and Eve. It's not popular in today's society. Women say they have no need for a man, and men say, I'll decide what I want. And yet we see here from the very beginning of the Bible that this is something beautiful that God created and instigated and caused to happen a very specific way. As wives, the wife can build her husband up very quickly. She can tear him down very quickly. She can be loving, positive, encouraging. She can be trustful. She can be respectful. Or she can be selfish and negative. She can manipulate the situation. She can be contentious. And so in the context here of the sermon, what kind of wife are you preparing to be? What kind of wife are you preparing to be? Notice again, verse 18, that God acknowledges that he needs to make for the man a helper comparable to him. Right? It's God that's bringing the wife to his son, just like it was God that brought the woman to the man. Right? The parables that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, I believe very strongly come all the way back here to Genesis chapter 2. A helper comparable to him, a helper just right for him, a helper who will come alongside him and help him in the responsibilities that he has been given by God. This, brethren, is why the Father has created you. This is why God the Father has called you. Right? John 6:44 says it's very, very clearly states that it's the Father that calls. It's the Father that calls. There was a spear that was thrust into Christ's side, and blood came out. We know that life is in the blood. Right? Nothing else was pierced. It wasn't the groin was pierced, and that major artery brought forth blood. Right? It wasn't some other body part that was pierced. It was the side. Is that coincidental here that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, it was the side that God the Father, that God brought that rib out of, that God caused that woman to be formed from. Jesus Christ is pierced, that life-giving blood came out for his future bride. It wasn't a kidney or any other organ. It's a beautiful relationship. It's a beautiful comparative. You and I are being created to come alongside our future husband. Now, I will drop a footnote here for us guys in the room, because it does seem kind of odd, doesn't it, for us guys. But as the church, we are collectively part of that future bride. We are part of it, just like we are part of the church. We're part of that body. We each have a part to play. Some of our body parts are more visible than other body parts, aren't they? Generally, we can see everyone's foreheads or noses or ears or necks or the backs of our hands, but other body parts are hidden, right? They're hidden either by clothes, they're hidden on the inside of us, but nonetheless, those body parts are all important. And so collectively, we're part of that church who Jesus Christ is the head of. We're part of that bride that he is preparing. The world, though, has lost the purpose of marriage. As we live in its influence, it's easy for us also to lose that meaning, to forget what it means to become Christ's helpmeet. We can forget what we're designed for, but we shouldn't. Ephesians 5 is tremendous for us. Genesis 2 is a great reminder. The bride of Christ should have no concern that her husband will manipulate her, that he will exploit her, or in any way be careless or insensitive or neglectful of her. Right? We, as part of that body, part of that future bride, shouldn't have any of those concerns. We have no need to push back on him. We have no need to become defensive, no need to establish ourselves, no need to sort of jockey for position or reposition ourselves or to seek some sort of identity apart from him. And yet, as that church, sometimes we do as part of that body. Sometimes we do. We want to exert, we want to have our own sort of identity, have our own place. Let's go forward to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Keep in mind that Deuteronomy is a book of re-giving the law. Remember, we're near the end of Moses' life, and he's reminding the Israelites before they cross the river of Jordan under Joshua's direction. He's giving sort of a reminder of everything that God had taught them up to this point. There's history in here. There's law reminders in here. There's commandments in here. The book of Deuteronomy is very much a book about the re-giving of the law. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, notice verse 6. Notice the reminder here. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." He wants her to be involved, to own with him every aspect of his life, to be a part of his name, to be a part of his heritage, his home, his family, his work. A man seeks his wife's support and her assurance. And Jesus Christ wants the same for his bride. God the Father wants that for his son. A wife who wants to support her husband, to have the assurance, the responsiveness, the respect, the involvement. Again, these are big concepts in light of us being the bride of Christ. But it's something good for each of us to keep in mind. Let's go forward to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. The first bit of it is another good place for us to go within our physical marriages to look to see how those roles should play out, the responsibilities of each spouse. But again, in light of today's sermon, let's look at the wife component here in verse 1. As we seek to become part of that future bride of Christ, as we're part of that church, the head of his body, let's see a little bit more here about what you and I are to be doing. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Dropping down to verse 3, "Don't let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. Rather, it should be the hidden person of the heart." Right? God wants to see what's in our heart. Jeremiah talks about the bad things that come out of that heart. Continuing here with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Maybe there are verses that are coming to your mind as far as the way you and I should be behaving as Christians. It mimics a lot here, doesn't it, of verse 3. The kind of person you and I are to be spiritually, living our physical lives with a certain mentality, a certain spirit, a certain peaceable attribute, a certain kind of heart. Notice the last part of verse 3 here, or last part of verse 4, sorry, I guess we're in verse 4, which is very precious in the sight of God. Right? These things are very precious in the sight of God. The word precious here means of great value, a great price. Similar concept, but a different Greek word over in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the preciousness of Christ's blood. God the Father sees the relationship that his son and his church are developing as something precious, something valuable, something of great worth. And so again here in verse, the last part of verse 4, we see that the bride of Christ, as they develop these characteristics, is precious in the sight of God. We don't need to assume his duties. We don't need to try to take on his authority as our own or challenge him. Christ wants us to trust him. He wants us to have confidence in him. Consider at the time of Christ's sacrifice, there were only a few that were with him, supporting him, encouraging him, praying with him. We know of a good friend of his that was there. There was a specific family member that was there. But not a whole lot that were there to support him when he was going through that dying process of the crucifixion. I'd like for you to think forward to, for a few minutes, to the upcoming Passover. We'll all assemble there, those that are baptized. We'll acknowledge what he did for us. We'll acknowledge the life that he gave for us, the blessings that are provided through his sacrifice. Christ is that ultimate model husband, but are you and I becoming the ultimate model wife spiritually? Is that something that's important to us? What Christ will share with his bride requires her faithful, enduring trust and confidence in who he is and what he is doing. I'd like to take you quickly over to the book of Matthew 25. Matthew 25 contains three different parables. I'll let you look at this first parable in detail later on when you get home through the next week. You can consider this parable, but I want to just drop it as a reference here for you. Let's notice the first verse, Matthew 25, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There's a lot of principles we can extract from the parable here, the 10 virgins. We know the difference between the wise and the foolish, and you know, we can all examine the fact that they slumbered and what that means and what the oil means. And those are all good things to consider. But notice here at the very beginning, they all went out to meet the bridegroom. Right? All of us are part of that future bride of Christ. But how many of us, as we continue through the parable, how many of us will make it to the wedding? Right? How many of us will ultimately be part of that bride? And how many of us will sort of take this betrothal period that we're in, this engagement period that we're in, sort of casually? Tomorrow, I'll put off till tomorrow. Next year, I'll wait for Passover. After Passover, I'm back on the bus. How many of us take this seriously? Because we all have the opportunity to be a part of that bride. But according to the parable, some will make it, some won't. Some are serious, some aren't. Some are diligent brides-to-be, and others are more casual about it. It's an interesting parable in relation here to the future bride of Christ concept that we're discussing. Those who have been called and have answered that call to become committed to growing into a bride who is comparable to Christ to be his ultimate helpmeet. Those individuals have God's Spirit. Those individuals are doing with God's Spirit what this parable calls the wise virgins. We have an instruction book by which to study and read. We have the examples. We have the instruction. We have the commands. We have the examples of what it means to be a bride that's comparable to Christ. We have our future husband's own physical life even as an example. But we also have intimate and specific letters that the bridegroom sent to the future bride. He specifically wrote to the church. He specifically wrote and told his bride what to be watchful for, what to be mindful of. We have those letters recorded for us in the first few chapters of Revelation, the seven churches from Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. In addressing each of those seven churches, Christ explains who he is. We get a little snippet of that husband that Jesus Christ will become through all seven of those letters. He elaborates on the titles of his leadership. He elaborates on the duties of his position, all for the express purpose so his bride can remain clear on how she can best fulfill her position as his helpmeet, a helper who is just right for him, a helper who will come alongside and assist him. Let's set the stage first, if you'd like to go with me over to Revelation 1. Revelation 1 And so you continue to keep this concept of the bridegroom in mind. This is not two sermons that have kind of been mashed together. I want you to see here the loving care that the Father has for the Son's future bride and the loving care that the Son has for that bridegroom that will come alongside him. Notice Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This is not John's revelation. It's Jesus Christ's revelation from God the Father. Right? This is the line of order here that we see even in verse 1. God the Father gave it to Jesus for him to show his servants, and he did that through the Apostle John. It's not John's revelation. It's to Christ's servants, verse 1. It's familial, right? It's about a family. It's for the family. Maybe you've heard people say that they can't understand the book of Revelation. Oh, that's a very difficult book. I don't even bother, right? It has these beasts and these bowls and these trumpets and these lampstands. And oh, it's just so confusing. I'd rather focus on what Paul writes about, right? Love and grace and how I don't have to do anything, right? But that book of Revelation, oh, that's a difficult book. This is why. Verse 1 explains why the world today can't understand it. It's not for them. It's not for them. It's from Jesus Christ, given by the Father to those called and chosen. It's for the servants of God. It's for that future bride, for the church. The word servants here in verse 1 in the Greek can mean a slave, either voluntary or involuntary, or one subjected. We are servants of God. That's who we are. You can hold your place here in Revelation. We'll come back in just a minute, but let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Paul makes a blunt statement that everyone who lives is a slave. Right? We're slaves to something, to someone. Doesn't matter the number of zeros in your bank account. Doesn't matter your family lineage or your last name or any of those things. Everyone is a slave to something. Notice Romans 6, verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, this is option one, we can be a slave to that, we can be a slave to sin leading to death, or the other option of obedience leading to righteousness. Everybody is a slave to one of those two things. Paul says we are slaves. Interestingly, it's the same Greek word that John used back in Revelation 1:1. It's the same Greek word. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to obedience leading to righteousness. Back in Revelation 1 and verse 1, John, through Jesus Christ, reveals that this book is given to his servants, his slaves who are there for obedience that leads to righteousness. Slaves and servants, though, carry bad images for us. Maybe you think of chain gangs or taskmasters. Maybe even think about, you know, the Cinderella story and how the mom and the stepmom and the stepsister go off to the party and they leave the one sister behind under forced labor. Right, we have these images of what slavery looks like and what servitude looks like, but we are God's servants. That's who we are. That's what we've agreed to. At baptism, we've made a commitment to God that we want to be a slave to righteousness. We want to be a slave that obeys his voice. There's great blessings for that. The other alternative is we say no to baptism, no to that covenant with God, and we're a slave then that leads to death through sin. So verse 1 here in Revelation 1 is not a bad thing. Right? We're not a slave from the perspective that we're being beat or whipped or forced labor or, you know, some sort of wart camp. We're simply a slave to obedience. Right? That's what we have agreed to. That's the way of life we desire to live. Notice verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. This is in context of it coming to John. John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is something John received from Jesus Christ, and he recorded the things that he saw. And verse 3 is a blessing for those in the church that will hear it, those in the body of Christ that will take action according to what the pages of this book detail. Notice verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This entire book of Revelation is to the church. We tend to parse Revelation out, right? We see chapter 1 as sort of this intro, and then there's the seven letters in chapter 2 and 3, and then there's a whole lot of foretelling and prophecy about bad things to come, right? And we sort of parse Revelation out like that. But here right away in verse 4, we see that the entire book of Revelation is given to the church, given to that future bride, that bride that Christ loves and adores and wants her to be preparing herself for his coming. The entire book is given for her preparation. It's not this random accumulation of future events and a description of all these bad things. Continuing in verse 4, grace to you, peace from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, it should say, a kingdom of priests. Maybe if you have a margin, it will even point that out. Right. Kings and priests is a common reoccurring phrase in the New Testament. It's mistranslated as kings and priests. It should be kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. If you don't believe that you're part of God's future family, then I would submit that that should be your next topic of study. Right? God has called you to be a part of his family. And through that calling and through that subsequent baptism and commitment to him, the book of Revelation is for you. The book of Revelation is specifically written to the church so we can learn, so that we can grow, so that we can become that future bride for our Savior. We have the Father here. He's supreme. He has ultimate authority, but he's loving. He's faithful. We have the Son mentioned here in these verses. He's the faithful witness, the ruler, the one that gave himself for the bride, right? For us. And then we have us that are mentioned. We were washed in his blood. We had our sins forgiven. We're part of that loving relationship. And we have the opportunity to be part of that kingdom of priests to our God. This book here, Revelation, was written somewhere in the early 90s, 90 to 93 AD, plus or minus. The Apostle John dies around 98 AD, and it's written from a small island called Patmos. We can see that in verse 9. He acknowledges where he's writing this book from. It's from the Isle of Patmos. It's a place that John had been exiled to. If you'd like to go back to your Bible maps, we'll have other maps in the future sermons here, but if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can go probably to the very last map. Typically, they're in some sort of chronological order. If you go to the last map, likely in your Bible, it's an overview of sort of the Southeast European area that we refer to today as Southeast European, the Mediterranean Sea area. It may even have part of North Africa shown there, depending on what your map looks like. If you can find the Mediterranean Sea, you can go north. Maybe you'll see the boot of Italy. Across Italy is the Adriatic Sea. We have Greece that's in that area. Then we have the Aegean Sea, if we continue to move from west to east. Next to Greece is the Aegean Sea. And then across the Aegean Sea, moving farther east, we have what is modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is ancient Asia Minor. And so when we read Paul's letters and he talks about going through Asia Minor, think modern-day Turkey. And this is where these churches existed at the time. These seven churches existed on that western coast of modern-day Turkey. And there's a whole bunch of little islands in there. And one of them is the Isle of Patmos, where Paul writes this book and then sends it out to these seven churches. Let's continue here in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, and verse 10, picking up more of the context here of this book that's written for you and for me as part of that future bride. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying." This verse is often misconstrued as far as its meaning. The fact that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, almost all commentaries will immediately jump to say, see, this is proof that we should worship on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day, and John here is writing on a Sunday on this day of worship. The word Lords here in verse 10, L-O-R-D apostrophe S, that only appears one other time. There's only two times in the whole New Testament that this Greek word appears. The other time is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. That's the other instance of this word Lords. And it's in context of the Lord's Supper. So here we have Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 20. And here in Revelation 1, in verse 10, we have the Lord's Day. Same Greek word, Lord's. One is Lord's Supper, one's Lord's Day. This is not the Greek word for Sabbath or for any of its iterations. Again, nearly all commentaries quickly slant toward the first day of the week, the day that they believe incorrectly that the Savior was resurrected. And so this on Sunday, they think I was in the Spirit on the day of worship. I was in the Spirit on the first day of the week. We know that to be incorrect. The Greek word here literally means belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord. So John here is in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. The book of Revelation details tremendous events of the future time that we refer to as the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, the day of wrath and punishment by God on the sins of mankind. This is the more accurate understanding of this phrase. It brings in the context of the book of Revelation. John's not trying to make some proclamation here as far as the day that we should be worshiping on. It's in context of the whole book. He's seeing the events of that great day of the Lord roll out, and he's writing these events for the future bride of Christ. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Whatever you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Again, is the reiteration that the entire book is for the church, whom Jesus Christ is head of, that future bride, that body of his. We see that this is a book given to the church for their learning, for their understanding, for their preparation, so that they can be ready. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The lampstands are explained later in the chapter. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Jesus Christ here is very much involved, right? We see him standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, which, according to the end of chapter 1, are these seven churches, right? So Jesus Christ here is standing in the midst of his people. He's standing in the midst of his bride. Jesus Christ is very much hands-on with the preparation of you and me becoming that bride. He has not swooped in to betroth us, to engage us, and then he's left to sort of carry on his other duties, and we're left to kind of fend for ourselves. That's not our future mate. He is in the middle of us. Verse 12 and 13, he's in the middle of his church. He's very hands-on. He's very active in his church. He's helping us. He's guiding us. He's encouraging us. He's protecting us. He's teaching us. Again, we see this garment down to his feet. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is an incredible depiction of our Savior, of the one that we're betrothed to. Notice verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Which of us wouldn't, right? If we were taken in vision to see these things and witness this, John here fell at his feet as dead, but notice the reaction. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last." I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Notice the intimacy, right? John here is overwhelmed and falls to his feet, and Jesus gently lays his hand on his shoulder. It's okay. It's okay. He's not this mean, angry future husband that we have. There's great intimacy here. There's great love and compassion. The next two chapters detail the seven churches of Revelation. There are various parts of each of these letters. A lot of them are similar. There's themes that run through all seven. There's always a greeting. Secondarily, there's always some sort of description about our Savior, about our future husband who we're betrothed to. It's interesting to consider all seven of those descriptions. When we piece those seven descriptions together, it gives an incredible depiction and of who our Savior is and his roles and responsibilities. Many of them have works. Typically begins with the phrase, I know your works. Some of them he has something against. There's a repentant statement that many of them have. But there's always the phrase, to him who overcomes. Right? To him who overcomes. Again, it sort of harkens back to the ten virgins. Right? You or I may be foolish right now, but it doesn't mean that we can't change that relationship around. Right? If we overcome, then we can be a part of that bride that goes into the wedding, that comes alongside Jesus Christ and becomes part of that kingdom of priests. To him who overcomes. And then the last commonality here between these seven letters is the statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right, plural. Right, there's lessons among all seven of these for us to learn. Yes, there's different aspects, and we'll look at those in future sermons. But don't discount the seven churches saying, oh, that's me, or that's this person, or this is where we are. Right? The very last statement goes to show that there's something for all of us through all seven of these letters. We can all learn from them, from all of them. But again, remember, keep in mind what we can read here in verse 19. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Right, this is an introduction to the book. This is an introduction and a beginning to the entire book of Revelation. Something for us all to learn and glean from as we improve our spiritual connection and life with God. The direct personal testimony to every one of the seven churches is for all seven of them. And for us, as various members of that body of Christ, we all have things that we can glean, things that we can apply into our life and change for the better. The book of Revelation is a serious look into future events. But one of the important things for us to take away today is that Jesus Christ has not bound his bride. He hasn't bound her. He hasn't gagged her in some way. He hasn't given her over to some sort of luck or chance. He hasn't left her unequipped. He hasn't left her unprepared. He gave the bride an entire book of Revelation to help her be prepared. Like a loving husband, he's given her the tools to be ready for what lies ahead. Like a loving husband, he's preparing his bride. There are warnings, there are cautions, but to those who take action, the reward is clearly stated. In conclusion here this afternoon, you and I must fully appreciate Christ's position as the head of his church. We have to acknowledge that. We have to appreciate that he's the head of the church. That's where this message began, back in Ephesians 1 and Colossians. we have to appreciate that position of him being the head of the church before we can truly hear what the Spirit says the church is. Right? Because if we don't appreciate who the head is, then the book of Revelation becomes muddy. And we begin to say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, I'm okay there. I have nothing to learn here. There's a spiritual condition for each of us to be aware of. In future Sabbaths, I want to explore these messages that God gave through his son down to the Apostle John and that he passed on to the church. You and I have things to learn. You and I have things to change. We have a bride's responsibility to be ready. In doing so, then, the reward is priceless and it's unmatched.